All right. It looks like we are right about at 10:15, so let me go ahead and call us to order and open us with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Our God and Father, we thank you so much for this Lord's Day that you have given, for the opportunity that we have to study your word together, to think about the responsibilities and opportunities that you give us, especially, Lord, those of us who have been called to be parents as we seek to care for the children that you've put in our families. And we pray that you would bless our study this morning. We pray that you would bless our worship coming up as we see once again Christ as our substitute and Christ as our Savior. And Lord, we thank you for the opportunity that we have as well to feast together, not only on your word, but on the good food that you've given us and just to enjoy some time of fellowship. We pray that you would bless us, be with those who are still making their way here, and give us a good, full Lord's Day together. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, it's good to see everyone. Our family's been out of town for a few weeks, which is always good to see our physical family, but we always miss our church family. So it's great to be back and with you guys this morning. We are continuing our study of covenant theology and covenantal baptism. We've been working our way through this little blue book by Jason Halopoulos, which is very much building on the class that we did at the beginning of the semester, Covenants Made Simple. And today we're going to be talking about the implications of covenant theology and especially covenant baptism for parents. But before we get to that subject, and if you didn't get a handout, there should be a stack there at the back. Feel free to hop up and grab one. It'll just kind of show you where we're going to be going this morning. But before we jump into today's lesson, I want to just very briefly kind of touch on where we've been leading up to this point. So as I said, we spent the beginning of this semester working through a book called Covenants Made Simple, which really tries to flesh out, biblically speaking, where do we see covenants in the Bible? Why are they important? Why are they helpful and actually critical for us to understand and make sense of if we are to get the storyline of the Scriptures? And then we spent some time at the end of that class drawing out some of the implications of covenant theology, the way in which seeing covenant theology helps us to see other things more clearly. And then in this class, what we've been doing is sort of taking a case study of that, if you will, by taking what we've seen with covenant theology and applying that to the subject of baptism. Now, you might think, well, what's the connection there? Well, the connection is actually quite strong because baptism is a sign of the covenant. So if we're going to make sense of the covenant sign, we have to have that covenantal framework in view. And that's where we began in this class. We had the first lesson, the first chapter was really sort of retracing those steps of what covenant theology is, kind of getting that framework or paradigm before us of covenant theology. And then in the second chapter, we walked through what Halopoulos calls the fourfold stream of witness for covenant baptism. So here's how he frames it, just to refresh your memories. I think this is helpful to kind of keep before us as we talk about these things. Halopoulos says, the real question that lies at the center of the debate over baptism is, are children of Christian parents members of the covenant community, and therefore also right recipients of the sacrament of baptism? So he frames the question of baptism in light of that covenantal framework that we've been building and have been talking about. Are children part of the covenant community or not? If they are, then they should have a right to the sign of being initiated into and incorporated into the covenant community. And he walked through his answer to that question through the testimony of covenantal continuity, the testimony of the New Testament scriptures, the testimony of theology, and the testimony of the church. And if you missed that lesson, I would encourage you to go back on sermon audio. You can go to our website and find that and listen to it again, because that's absolutely critical to take a lot of the threads that we've kind of been throwing down and just weaving them together and helping to see how they connect. And then last week, you all looked at chapter 3, which was about how baptism provides blessings to our covenant children. And that's a really important lesson because it helps us to see both what we are and are not saying. If you have encountered infant baptism in the past, but it's not something that you've grown up with in your own context, you may very well have encountered it in a Roman Catholic context or some other context where the same practice is there, but the theology behind it is very different than what you will find in our circles, in our Presbyterian churches, because we are not saying that baptism immediately regenerates someone, that it grants to them salvation, that it washes away all their original sin. None of that is what we see reflected in the Scripture or in our own teachings on these things. But rather, we're talking about how covenantal baptism is acknowledging that our children are part of the covenant community, and that they have privileges and blessings because of that. They grow up under the ministry of the Word. They grow up hearing the gospel. And as we're going to talk about today, they grow up in covenant families. And so that really kind of brings us to the subject of our lesson this morning, which is, what exactly does it mean to be part of a covenant family? And this lesson has application for all of us, but especially for parents, and I would say even more especially for fathers. I think this is a lesson that we need to hear. What does it mean to have and to lead and to nurture and to cultivate a home that is centered on the gospel, a home that is properly covenantal? And so today we're going to be talking about those things. Helopoulos makes the observation on page 71, right at the beginning of the chapter we're looking at this morning. Covenant promises, we've talked about some of those promises, covenant promises are accompanied by covenant responsibilities. And it's really those covenant responsibilities that parents have in particular that I'd like us to spend some time thinking about and just being reminded of today. And there may be nothing new for you here in one sense, but good reminders to recenter and refocus us as parents as we seek to faithfully parent our children. And so as you can see in your outline, there are kind of three questions that I'd like us to spend some time thinking about together. The first question is, what covenant responsibilities do parents have? We're talking about covenant responsibilities. Well, what are they? Secondly, how can parents fulfill those covenant responsibilities? Well, once we know kind of what it is that we are called and bound to do, how do you actually pursue those things? How do you actually cultivate those things? How do you fulfill those covenant responsibilities? And then finally, we'll kind of conclude more briefly with the question of, what should we expect as we fulfill those things? What exactly has God promised, and what should our expectation or our hope be? So let's walk through these three things and begin with that question, what covenant responsibilities do parents have? And you'll see I've listed there vows, which if you have been part of the OPC, hopefully look familiar to you. And if you have children who've been baptized, I hope they look very familiar to you, because these are actually the vows that parents take when they bring their child for baptism. Now, in the book, Helopoulos walks through similar vows. He goes through the vows that the PCA asks of parents. It will surprise absolutely no one to know that the OPC has more vows, and they're all more wordy than the PCA ones. But we're going to go through the OPC ones because these are the ones that we use, and you'll see there's a lot of overlap with them as well. I think one of the things I like about the OPC vows is it actually goes into a bit more detail about sort of the next question we're going to look at. How do you do these things? And it gives some good instruction and examples. So even in these vows, we have a lot to work with. But we just want to kind of run through these briefly, and then we'll spend a bit more time. Kind of the heart of our lesson is that second question. How do we fulfill these things? How do we do this? What should we be spending our time on and focusing our energy on? So let's begin by looking at these vows. These are, again, the vows that parents make as they bring their children to be baptized. So the first question that the minister will ask is this. Do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin, and therefore are subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace, and as children of the covenant are to be baptized? So think about that question. You've got it there in front of you. What is that saying about our children, how we view our children? Well, it's kind of acknowledging two things, isn't it? Two things that might seem to be a little bit in tension, but that as parents, we actually need to hold together, to hold in tension. We're acknowledging, on the one hand, that our children are sinful, aren't we? You're acknowledging that our children are conceived and born in sin and therefore are subject to condemnation. Now, if you are baptizing your child and maybe you have unbelieving family who kind of comes along just to celebrate the event, that's probably going to stand out to them. In fact, you know, if you have an unbelieving mother or mother-in-law, she may come up to you and say, are you saying my grandbaby is conceived and born in sin and therefore subject to condemnation? How dare you, right? It's a shocking kind of statement. And yet it's absolutely basic, isn't it, in our understanding of the Christian faith, that as we come to God, even as innocent children, we are actually none of us innocent. There are none who seek God, right? All have fallen short of the glory of God. Even a child, you know, if you read Augustine's Confessions, he actually begins here in the nursery, as it were. And he says, you look at a little baby and you see them crying out. What are they doing? They are wishing that the world would conform to their demands. They think, I am God, right? And everyone must bow and submit to me. We were up late last night with just such a child. And you can see at a very early age that this, I have a desire, it must be met, right? This is the natural state of things after the fall, that we are born and conceived in sin, and therefore we're subject to condemnation. So we're recognizing at the outset our children's need. But what are we also recognizing in this first vow? Well, we're recognizing that while our children are sinful by nature, they're also set apart. They are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace. Now, that is not the same thing as saying they are regenerate, right? We talked about this in the last chapter, was really kind of drawing this out. It's recognizing what Paul says about our children in 1 Corinthians 7, that if a covenant child has a believing parent, even if it's one believing parent, they are holy. He's not saying that having a believing parent means you have belief. You are automatically regenerate. You are automatically saved. But he is saying there's something different about that child. They are holy in the sense of being set apart. And they are holy in the sense of having access to certain privileges and blessings. And one of those privileges and blessings that we acknowledge in this first vow is that they are to receive the sign of being incorporated into the covenant community, that they are part of the visible church and therefore should be baptized. That's what we're vowing with that first question. And now let's move through this a little bit more. Question two. So in light of that theology, what you say about your children, that they are sinful, but they are set apart, do you now promise to teach diligently to, and here, if you are a parent, I want you to think about the names of your children. That may take longer for some of you than for others, but you know, think about the names of your children, and you're promising to teach them diligently what? The principles of our holy Christian faith, revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments, and summarized in the Confession of Faith and catechisms of this church. Now, we're going to talk more about this when we get to the how question, so I'll just move briefly here. But you can see that this recognition that our children have a need of Christ, and yet Christ also gives what they need, means that we as parents have a kind of mediating role, don't we? We get to be the ones who introduce our needy children to the Christ who meets their needs, to the Christ who answers their true right desires and shows them what they should believe and what they should be. And we have that in the scriptures themselves, which are helpfully summarized for us in other resources, right? So we'll talk a little bit about family worship and how we might use different kinds of resources, but it's giving the riches of Scripture to our children. This is what we're promising and vowing to do here in this second vow, teaching them the Bible, teaching them theology, what we believe and why we believe it. Thirdly, do you promise to pray regularly with and for your children and to set an example of piety and godliness before them? So what do we see here? Once again, kind of two things that we are promising before God to do. And these are vows, things that we make before God, just as serious as a wedding vow, just as serious as going to a lawyer and signing a document to purchase a property or something. It is binding, and there are consequences and implications if we do not fulfill these things. This is part of why I want to remind us as parents, I need this reminder, what have I said that I will do? Because it's easy when you're standing up there with the cute baby and everyone's taking pictures, just to sort of, it's just this kind of light moment. Well, it is a joyful moment, but it's a very somber and serious moment as well, because we as parents are promising to do certain things. And part of what we're promising to do is to be people of prayer and people of piety. Again, we'll unpack this more as we kind of walk through how we fulfill these responsibilities, but this is absolutely vital, that we're praying with our children, we're praying for our children, and that they can look at us and see a life that models what we are calling them to do. So what we're teaching them is not just sort of taught in the abstract and then we're doing something else, but that our lives are a reflection of our teaching. Right? In seminary, this is something that was really drilled home by a number of my professors. The minister's life should be a transcript of his sermons. That was a phrase that one of my professors loved to use. Now, none of us do that perfectly, but we can still model repentance, right? We can model humility. We can model growth. So it's not saying that we are perfect or we don't show our kids our flaws. Actually, I think, in a sense, showing our kids our flaws in a right way is absolutely vital to what we're talking about here. But it's showing them how to follow Christ, not just because we're telling them about it, but because they're seeing us do it. So that's absolutely vital as well. And then fourthly, do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring, again, think of those children that you have, to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging them to appropriate for themselves the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant. So we're called to make use of the means that God has appointed. And what I want to do now, kind of in the heart of our lesson, is ask the question, what are those means, right? And another way of framing that is, okay, we have these covenant responsibilities. Here are the vows that we as parents take. How do you fulfill those? What does it look like to keep those vows? And again, I like the fact that the OPC vows actually go a long way towards fleshing that out. And so what we're going to be doing in part is kind of going back to some of the phrases and things that we've already just touched on and highlighted and drawing them out a bit more, and we'll add some to them as well. If you have read the chapter, you'll recognize most of these are coming from Helopolis. He lists out seven different things that parents can and should be doing to fulfill their covenant vows, their covenant responsibilities. I've added one to it and then shuffled the order a little bit, so if you're tracking in the book, don't be too confused by that. But I'd like to just walk through these, and we could spend a lot of time on all of these, but I want to just kind of get them in front of us. And again, this is sort of, as Paul said to the Philippians, by way of reminder, right? Putting it in front of us again, because we always, as parents, can be drawn off by the busyness of life or frustrations with our children or our own issues or concerns. And we lose sight of these things that God calls us to. So let's talk about how parents can fulfill these covenant responsibilities. And before I do that, maybe let me just have a little sidebar here. I know a lot of you here are not yet parents. And I would encourage you to not check out and think, okay, this doesn't apply to me. Actually, this is very important for you to think about and to understand, because these are things that most likely God will call you to do it someday. He may not. You may not be married, or you may be married and not be able to have children. But the ordinary course of things is for marriage and for children. And if that is the case, then these are responsibilities that you will have as well. And it's important for you to understand what you as parents are called to do, because as you look for that person that God might call you to marry, you need to be thinking, not just, am I attracted to them? Do I like them? Do we like the same food and music and all these things? But is this someone that I could stand shoulder to shoulder with in pursuing these things? Right? This is part of what God calls parents to do, not just to husband and wife to satisfy each other, but to be working together in the nurture and admonition of their children, to be raising up children in the Lord, as we'll talk about. And this is part of what that looks like. As you're pursuing someone or thinking about someone or even courting or dating someone, you need to be thinking, is this someone that I can do these things with? Or are they going to be fighting against me in this or apathetic to this or something like that? So it's actually very important for those of you who aren't yet married and don't yet have kids to already be thinking about these things. So keep that in your mind as we kind of walk through these things. But I've got eight ways that we can fulfill these covenant responsibilities. We could probably add others to them as well. But the first one, as Helopolis lays it out, is that we remind our covenant children of their baptism. So baptism is given to us, right, as a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, as a sign and a seal of God's promises, which means just giving the sign and then forgetting about it, walking away, is to miss the point. You know, why do I have this wedding ring? Why do I carry it around for years and decades? Well, because every time I see it, it's supposed to say something to me. I'm supposed to listen to it. And it says something to others about me, about my status, about my commitments, about my relationship. It reminds me of the vows that have been made. And in a similar way, every time we either see a baptism take place or we're reminded of the Bible's teaching about baptism, that's an opportunity to stop and to remember. In fact, you see this kind of throughout the Old Testament, especially, don't you, that fathers and parents will kind of stop the tape, as it were, and show their children, hey, do you see this? Do you remember why we did this? Do you remember what God did for us? Do you remember what God has said to us? And that's something that we should be doing with baptism. A natural way to do this, of course, is when we have the opportunity to celebrate a baptism. That's an opportunity not only to see that child receive the sign of the covenant, and next week we'll be talking about how that baptism is a blessing to the congregation as a whole. So there are things that we as a congregation do and things that God can do in and through us as a congregation in those moments. But that's also a cue for you as parents, and again, especially fathers, on the drive home, at the dinner table, don't let a baptism go by without taking the opportunity to talk to your kids about the gospel that baptism points to, about the Christ that baptism points to, about what their baptism means. Because it's this powerful picture, isn't it, of their sinfulness, their need, as we talked about, that as we look at those children, they are being born in sin. They are needing a Savior. And yet also God's willingness to save, God's willingness to cleanse all who come to Him in faith and repentance. And so you see both the need and God's provision of that need in Christ portrayed or pictured in baptism. This is one of the kind of central things, which we've probably mentioned, I just want to remind you of. Augustine very helpfully talked about the sacraments as visible words. This is kind of central to the way that Protestants in general have thought about the sacraments, that what you are getting is a sermon in another form. So there's content here. We don't kind of make baptism or the Lord's Supper this mysterious, mystical thing by which these substances are transformed or transmitted to us. That's not what's going on. God is giving us the gospel, but in a different form, because He knows our weakness and He knows that we are body and soul creatures who need to be engaged in these various ways, and especially for kids. You'll know that that's true. So when they can see something, there's an opportunity to talk about it. Are you taking that opportunity? That's a good first way to fulfill these covenant responsibilities. Remind your covenant children of their baptism. And then I think flowing out of that and connected with it, call your covenant children to repentance and faith. As we talk about what baptism means, we don't tell our children, oh, well, you've been baptized, and that means you're good, you're going to heaven. You know, your Christian life is done. No, baptism is at the beginning of these things, and it contains within it a call for that child to lay hold by faith on all the promises that are being pictured and portrayed to them. And so there is a call to have, you know, we think about in Old Testament terms, there was the circumcision of the flesh, which was so central. And yet God would come back to His people and say, when you're circumcised in the flesh, that wasn't to be the end of the story. What I want to see as well, even in the Old Testament, God is saying, is a circumcision of the heart. It doesn't mean the flesh is unimportant, but it has its importance because it is pointing people to, it is portraying to them, and it is calling them to that circumcision of the heart that is required. That is no less true of baptism. And so as we speak to our children about these things, we are to take those gospel promises which are spoken over them and call on them and help them to know what it means to lay hold of those things by repentance and faith. And so we're calling our covenant children to as the vows say, appropriate for themselves the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant. So baptism is not a call to be passive. It's a call to be active, right? It's a call to lay hold of Christ, to lean into Christ, to follow Christ. And something that we do with our parents, that we as parents do with our children to that end, is that we pray for them. Because this work, as we'll talk more about at the end of our lesson, is not something that we can produce. What I am giving you here in these 8 ways of fulfilling your covenant obligations is not an 8-step recipe to bake a perfect little Christian person. It doesn't work that way. These are things that we're called to do, but ultimately, in all of this, we are dependent on the Lord. And so as we are teaching and having these conversations and reminding them of these things, we are doing so in dependence on God. We're praying with our kids. We're praying for our kids. So here's a question I'd like to ask you. Do your kids hear you pray? What opportunities do they have in the course of life to actually listen to you talk to God? I hope that there are some. I hope that there are certain sort of set times where perhaps you pray as a family and your kids may get to hear you, fathers and mothers, praying to the Lord. Maybe, you know, meal times are kind of common. We sit down, let's pray. Maybe we're at a prayer meeting or you're doing family worship, as we'll talk about in a minute, and they're hearing you pray. That's good. That's good. Have those times. Maybe it's bedtime. You sit and you pray as a family. But I would encourage you to think about your life and to say, are there regular times? Could my child go through a day and never hear me pray, never hear me talk to the Lord? Now, I'm not laying this as a sort of hard rule. Oh, no, my child didn't hear me pray. They're going to hell, or I'm going to hell. No, but it should be part of the culture of our homes that they get to hear us speak to the Lord. That's how they're going to learn how to pray primarily, is by listening to how we and other Christians pray. And that should happen at those set times, but also at spontaneous times. Maybe you find we had this experience as we were driving back home on our two-day trip from Kansas. And I'll just say that there was some sin in the car. I won't say who was sinning. I think it was everyone except Walter, actually. But there was a lot of sin going on. And we had numerous points in the 2 days where one of us as parents just sort of had to stop and say, we need God's help. Let's pray because we're struggling. We're struggling. Those are good times, right, to pray. Not just when we're feeling really pious, but when we're really weak, when you're griping and sniping and biting at each other. Just stop and pray. Maybe it's as we were driving here this morning, we passed an accident on the side of the road and the firemen and the ambulances were there. And our girls say, Dad, can we pray? Yes, let's pray for that family. You know, things like that. That should be part of the life that we have, that we're praying with our kids. That's very important. And also praying for our kids, lifting them up before the Lord, taking these promises of the gospel, these covenant privileges, and calling on our God to work in their heart, because that's ultimately what is required. And we talked about the importance of those sort of set times. And I think one of the most important set times, not only for prayer, but for fulfilling a lot of these covenant obligations, is family worship. This is one of the things that, if you stick around Catoctin for very long, hopefully you will hear people talking about this. Not because it's sort of an extra requirement to be a Christian or sort of something by which we set ourselves over others, not at all. But I think what you'll find as you talk to people is that a lot of us have come to realize that family worship is very important. And for many of us, was something that maybe wasn't really present or wasn't emphasized in the way that we wish it was. And so part of what we're trying to do as a community of faith here together is to spur one another on in the discipline of family worship. Now, let me kind of talk very briefly here about three questions related to family worship. And I'm going to spend more time on this question because I think it's important. It pulls together and kind of creates the context for doing a lot of the things that we're talking about here. So three questions. What is family worship? Why practice family worship? And then who should lead family worship? So what is family worship? Why practice family worship? Who should lead family worship? So what is family worship? How could we maybe just define that? Or if you were explaining it to someone who this is kind of a new concept, what would that look like perhaps? Yeah, Ezra. Yeah, very good, very good. So it's coming together as a family to focus on God. One of the things I'm very grateful for kind of growing up in evangelical circles is that there was a strong emphasis on, you know, doing your quiet times, personal worship, and an emphasis on the church, worshiping together as God's people on Sunday morning. One of the pieces, though, that is sometimes missing, and actually does a good job of bridging these things together, is also gathering and worshiping as a family, right? And this is kind of what we want to emphasize, that family worship is where you as a family are coming together, and where the parents, and particularly the father, I would say, are leading the family in coming to the Lord. And that might take many different forms, right? Depending on the schedule that God has given you, depending on how many kids you have, what ages they have, what age range you have, right? There's all sorts of different factors. So I don't want to kind of over-prescribe here, but I would say there are probably three things that should be present in family worship. First is reading. Second is praying. And the third is singing. So taking time, set time, to read the Bible and to discuss and instruct the household in the Christian faith is kind of the heart of family worship. It's a way of fulfilling what we see there in that second vow, for example. We're promising to teach diligently to our children the principles of our holy Christian faith revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. And so one of the kind of most basic things you can do, and this is a solid plan, take a chapter a day and just read through the Bible, right? Read through the books of the New Testament. Read through the books of the Old Testament. Get your kids saturated in and exposed to the whole sweep of Scripture. Take some time to read one chapter and maybe to discuss briefly. You can just ask basic questions. What does this passage teach us about God? What does it teach us about man? What does it teach us about our salvation in Jesus Christ? Right? You can ask those three questions of any text you come across in the Bible. So it's taking time to kind of just do that work as a family. And so what you're doing is you're both teaching your children about the content of the Bible, but you're also modeling for them how to read the Bible so that then when you're telling them, hey, you should be spending time in personal worship, they aren't scratching their heads and going, well, what in the world would that look like? They know what that looks like because you've been doing it as a family from as early as they can remember. So taking that time to read, taking time to pray, and this doesn't need to be an hour-long prayer service, right? But maybe it's one person, maybe you rotate around, maybe the father prays, maybe the mother prays, but taking something, praying for what you have just read and been instructed in, praying for your family, and praying for broader needs, the church, the world, the persecuted church, whatever it might be, and then maybe taking the opportunity to sing. I would encourage you, if you do not have a copy, get a copy of either the Red Hymnal or the Burgundy Psalter Hymnal or both, and just take one and sing through it. If you're not very musical, just keep going until you hit one that you know and then sing that one. There are a lot of great resources online. You can get an app which will have music for all of the songs in our Psalter Hymnal, and you can play it and you can sing along with the app if you need to. So, you know, you don't have to be the Von Trapp family singers. You can just do your best, make a joyful noise to the Lord. But as some of the fathers love to say, he who sings prays twice, right? There's something that happens when you sing the truth of God's word. And I would say especially the Psalms, which are the word of God themselves, that you're kind of digging it deep. It gets stickier. It gets in you in a way that, especially for kids, is so, so important. So that's really what we're talking about with family worship. It doesn't have to be something long. In fact, if you were new to it, give yourself a limit of no more than 15 or 20 minutes. Because sometimes the temptation is, we're going to do family worship. And so we're going to be here for an hour, and it's going to be a worship service. And then you end up fizzling out after about 3 days because you're not living in an understanding way with your children, perhaps. So start small, build from there. Something that we found helpful is we try to kind of over-engineer our schedule. So we aim to have family worship every morning and every evening. We rarely do. But usually we get at least once a day, right? Because we're aiming for twice a day, so it kind of helps us in that way. Maybe that works well for you, maybe it doesn't. But just think about what are natural times. And I would say, you know, there's no hard, fast rule for this. But generally speaking, people have to eat. And hopefully as families, you eat at least one meal together. That's a natural time. Before you leave the table, have the Bible near, have the hymnal near. Just do family worship before you leave, right? That's a natural kind of time. Same way, like, you don't have to do your quiet times first thing in the morning. But most of the time, if you don't do it first thing in the morning, it may not end up happening. So that's a generally good time. But, you know, work that out in your own life. Feel free to talk about this in our fellowship time together. But that's what we're talking about. Now, why do we do that, right? Well, there's a couple of different, there's actually a lot of different reasons and benefits. Let me just point us to one command, which actually gives us some of the language for this. Some of you are, you already know where to go here. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 through 9. Could somebody read those verses for us whenever, just whoever gets there? Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 through 9. All right. Keep that in mind because we'll come back to some of that language here in a moment with some other things that we're called to do. But you see the picture there that the Christian household is to be filled with the Word of God. Is to be focused on God. This is why Luther and many others would speak about the family, the household, as a little church, right? This is the picture. It's not just that we're a Christian family because we go to church on Sunday. We're a Christian family because our household is like a little church. Doesn't mean that we're perfect, right? But it means that we are focusing ourselves on and saturating ourselves in the truths of God's Word. And there are all sorts of benefits for that. For one thing, we as parents learn best as we teach, don't we? As we have the chance to work through. As a little kid asks us, what does this passage mean? We sit there and we think, what does this passage mean? I need to kind of wrestle with this a little bit. And we get kind of jarred out of our laziness. We get so familiar. Oh, I know what grace is. And then a little kid says, what is grace, Mom? Oh, how do I explain this exactly? You know, it helps us to grapple with our faith and to be able to relate it to our kids. It also will help a lot in your parenting, because God has an amazing way of taking things that, you know, you're just reading through a chapter a day. There's no kind of big plan here. But God will often allow some conversation or teaching to come before you in the morning that you will need later in the day as you're mediating a dispute or dealing with disappointment or whatever it might be. And it gives you vocabulary. It gives you content and material that you can bring to bear as you are walking on the way, right, as Deuteronomy 6 says. And then final question, this is just a briefer point, which I've already sort of made, of who should lead family worship. And what I want to suggest is that this is something that we as parents, and particularly fathers, should take the lead in. It's part of our calling. And you can see this in Ephesians, for example. You can flip over there to Ephesians, first Ephesians 5, and then we'll look briefly at Ephesians 6. As Paul is fleshing out again, what should that Christian household look like? He describes the different roles and responsibilities in the family of husbands and wives and children. And here's how he describes the role of husbands. So fathers, listen, this is what we're being called to do. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So husbands, this is something that we are called to do, even if you don't have kids. Family worship is not just for families with kids. It's for families. If you were married, you've got a family, have family worship. Because this is an important way of washing your wife in the water of the word. Your main goal as a husband is not for your wife to serve or please you, but for you to help your wife be sanctified, to help have her be ready to be presented, as Paul goes on to say, to him, to himself, to Christ in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, husbands and wives mutually have that opportunity and obligation to help encourage and sanctify one another, but husbands in particular, this should be your driving focus. It's not, is she meeting my needs, but am I helping to serve her and help her be ready to meet her Savior, Jesus Christ? And that applies not only to our wives, but to our kids as well. In fact, you jump down here to Ephesians 6, verse 4, and Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You can hear some of the language that we talked about in our vows echoed there. And so we do that in family worship, reading, praying, and singing, focused on the Word of God. Another great resource, and this is kind of the next thing I'm going to talk about, is catechism, catechizing your children. You may notice there in that second vow that we're vowing to teach the principles of our Christian faith, which are revealed in the Scriptures, and they're summarized in the Confession of Faith and Catechisms of this church. So as we look at the catechisms or creeds, we're not saying, oh, these are kind of extra things on top of Scripture that we've come up with. No, no. These have value because they are summarizing and systematizing the Christian faith. They're boiling it down, and they're putting the puzzle pieces together. If you look in the back of the Trinity Hymnal, you'll see the Westminster Shorter Catechism, and it's a couple of pages long. When you just sort of see it laid out there. If you add the proof text, it becomes a lot of pages long. But if you just have the text, it's fairly brief. And it walks you through a whole summary of the Christian faith. And so as parents, you know, sometimes you kind of wonder, especially as your kids get older, like, ooh, what have we missed, right? What gaps are there? Because there are always gaps. There are certain things we emphasize and certain things we underemphasize. A catechism is a great way of saying, am I talking about the things I need to talk about? So it's not just, oh, here's Dad's hobby horse again. You know, but we're going through the whole sweep of theology, and it helps to put those puzzle pieces together. It gives our kid categories and vocabulary to understand the truth, to defend the truth, to know what we believe and why we believe it. So make use of those catechisms, memorizing them, but also even just reading through them and talking through them. That can be a great thing to add to your family worship, to add to your homeschool, maybe to do on the Lord's Day. Maybe you say, Sunday afternoons, we're not going to have a family worship time like we normally do, but we're going to just go through one catechism question together. Just kind of talk about it. What does it mean? Where do we see this in the Bible? There's all sorts of ways to use that. Another thing we can do, bring our children week in and week out to corporate worship. This is absolutely vital, right? The house is a little church, But the house is not the church. God calls us to be the household and family of God. And parents have an important role, but part of the role of parents is to bring your children to and give them opportunity to hear from the means of grace. This is part of why we do church the way we do church here at Catoctin, that we don't have a children's church where we usher out all of our young people. This is part of why, if you listen to me preach, I try in pretty much every sermon to speak to the kids, because the sermon is for them. It's not just for them to endure. It is for them to hear as well. There may be some endurance being developed as well, but that's beside the point. I want them to hear that God is speaking to them. This matters to them. This is part of why we have Sunday school. It's going on right now, so that we can pull our kids aside and teach and instruct them in the faith. This is part of why we have opportunities, not just in the morning, but in the evening, to gather and worship and fellowship as well, because we want our kids to know that they're part of this and that this is for them. So bring your kids in to worship. Take advantage of those opportunities. And also, and these last two very much go together and kind of bring together what we've talked about. Talk often of Christ and the things of Christ. And then I would just add to that, be centered on Christ yourself. I think you see this in Deuteronomy 6. You're teaching your children diligently. When you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise, you bind them as a sign on your hand. There'll be frontlets between your eyes. You'll write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. What's the point of all of that? The point is to show, when are you not supposed to be talking about the Lord? This is pretty all-encompassing. The picture that's painted for us is that we as parents should be so centered on Christ, so saturated in Christ and the Scriptures, that our kids couldn't be around us without hearing about these things. And that's a high calling. This is actually part of God's design. That having children doesn't just give us an opportunity to draw them closer to Christ, it draws us closer to Christ. Because if we're going to be faithful parents, we're not just going to be telling them about these things, we're going to be showing these things, we're going to be doing these things. When you look at the studies of children who fall away from the faith versus those who don't, it's not just about, did they go to a Christian school or did they attend worship X number of times on a Sunday? The defining thing is, did their parents take their faith seriously? If parents were lackadaisical about faith, if parents were quick to say, well, we're going to miss church today, we've got a sports event, we've got a concert, we're tired, we're whatever, that begins to have dramatic impact on the spiritual lives of kids. But when kids are growing up in a home where church is central, and not just central on a Sunday morning, but God is central throughout the week, where their parents are talking about these things, are teaching them these things, are praying for these things, it has a tremendous impact on kids. It's the most powerful thing that we can do. Not just telling them about Jesus, but bringing them to Jesus, because we're going there ourselves. We need him ourselves. And that kind of leads us to what I want to just close with very briefly here, as we come to the end of our time, which is, so what should we expect if we are faithful in these things? And that kind of may come out of what I just said. You might have heard there, okay, good, Pastor Ben told me, if I'm faithful, if I do these eight things, if I take these four vows seriously, I've got it in the bag. My kids will all be saved, they'll all be regenerate, and if they are not, that means I failed. That means if I had been a better parent, if I had prayed more as a mom, if I had not been so impatient, if I had just talked more to them about the Bible, if we had just gone through the Westminster Shorter Catechism one more time, they'd be walking with the Lord. And the fact that they're not means I'm the problem. Some people have felt that. Some of you may have felt that, or may have parents or siblings who have felt that. This is where we need to remind ourselves of something that we know, but we're quick to forget. And that is that the only thing that can save your child is Christ's faithfulness, not yours. Halopoulos makes this point. I think it's so helpful. He says, we argue incessantly and rightly that our own personal salvation is wholly a work of God, but then we act as though the salvation of our children is the result of our work. Let us remind ourselves that both our own salvation and our children's salvation lies in the hands of God. They need grace. Saving grace. And saving grace comes only from God, a truth that the sacrament of baptism represents and signifies. And so we do not expect, the Bible does not teach us to expect that if we do these things, or do them well enough, or do them often enough, that we are guaranteed the salvation of our children. People have sometimes twisted scripture. If He raises up a child in the way he should go. When he is old, he will not depart from it. That is not what that verse means. And you just have to read the rest of the book of Proverbs to see that that's not what that verse means. And yet sometimes we act that way. But in all of this, we're being called to be dependent on God. And so we do not have this expectation, but we do have hope. We do have hope. Hope, love hopes for all things. And we know that God delights to save. That God delights to save covenantally, intergenerationally. It's his normal way of salvation. And that God has given these means, and he delights to work through these means. None of them are mechanical. God is the one who is sovereign. Nothing that we do or don't do takes away from that. And yet, if we are wrestling with our children, whether we're early on hoping to see them walk with the Lord, or maybe we're further down the track and we're not sure if they're walking with the Lord, God has still given us those means to pray with and for our children, to speak to them about Christ, to set an example of godliness, to encourage them in worship and in faithfulness. All of these things God has given us to do. But in all of it, he's calling us to seek him and to show our children how to seek him. And so I hope this has just reminded you again of the blessings that come to parents as we look at covenantal baptism. All right, let me close this with prayer now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time. We thank you for your faithfulness and that it does not depend ultimately on us. We thank you that you delight to use us, weak and imperfect as we are, and yet that you are the one who saves, whether we are faithful or whether we are faithless. But we ask, God, that you would be at work in us, in our families, in our households, in us as parents and as fathers, to be faithful, to take our covenant responsibilities seriously, to seek to fulfill those things, and to look to you in hope as you use the means that you've given to call the full number of your people to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.